Coffee. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 18:1. John 18:1. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we need it. This is an opportunity given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind and would distract you. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn away from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you again for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you and to be able to hear your word. We're just so grateful that through God the Holy Spirit it becomes understandable and applicable to each of our lives. We thank you that you have, through your Spirit and word, given unity to the church and the parts of the people in the church who take full use of your love and learn and understand your love. We thank you for the gift of that. And all the gifts that you have given us through your Son, our Lord, and the fulfillment of the prayer that we have just studied. We do thank you, Father, and ask that you continue to enlighten our hearts by means of the Spirit. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin Gethsemane, which we did begin last night, and we'll continue in this. There's a lot to be covered. There's parts that John does not include, and of course, so we'll be skipping back and forth between John and the first three Gospels that are called the Synoptic Gospels. In John 18:1, we have when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, which is over the valley, and there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Of course, we know this to be Gethsemane, where he gathered with his disciples often. That's why Judas knew where to find him. When they were in Jerusalem, of course. And so they would gather at this place at night to rest, especially during this week where Christ was extremely busy, to say the least, and his gathering here with his disciples to rest and to talk and to pray and so on. So now it says in verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So we start the Garden of Gethsemane, and with the account of the Gospels, it's we have the ability to put together a picture of what goes on here and actually sort of put ourselves in this place. First, Gethsemane, the name is significant. It means oil press. And so it will be where our Lord will face his ultimate pressure. And here he will face his ultimate temptation. As Hebrews said, he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. And one of the temptations here that he uses prayer to gain the solution to the temptation is the pressure upon his soul, his pressure upon his heart from the looming cross. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And he says that. He goes to the Father three times to deal with the pressure and temptation that comes with that. So remember, temptation is not a sin. We all get it. We all receive it. He was tempted in all things, as it says, yet without sin. Our Lord will now be thrust into the full power of the Jewish religious leaders. He's dealt with them. He's dealt with the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, as we've seen. But now he will be thrust into their full power. And they do have power. They have enough power to gain the support of a Roman cohort to go and arrest him. And so the high priest and Pilate, we find, actually have a relationship, so to speak. And that is, we can see that because Caiaphas, by the way, Caiaphas had the longest running high priesthood. 18 years he was high priest. In New Testament times, he had the record for the longest high priesthood. When Pilate became procurator, which was in 27 AD, which is about 6 years before this, or three, depending on the timing, he did not remove Caiaphas from the high priesthood, which he could have, allowed him to remain. And that's probably because Caiaphas, with a lot of money, was able to grease that wheel and maintain a mutually beneficial relationship between the two of them. And so they have tremendous power. And, of course, we know that the Romans have tremendous power. And so he's going to be before Pilate. So those who come to arrest him and what he's going to face are going to be him thrust into the full power of religion and the full power of a secular government that is not going to treat him completely fairly. And it shows us. I mean, we all face unfairness. That's part of the Christian way of life. We all face trials. We all face tribulations in which we suffer, in which we are not responsible. Well, we're not complicit or, the word is undeserved. We go through undeserved suffering. And that we see here. There's a picture here of what we can see in him and how he faces this. And I think that's why the whole picture is given to us. So that when we go through our trials, which are much more minor compared to what he's facing right now, but yet we still have the same power he does, the same word, same spirit, same Father. And so whatever we face, we can look to him and see how he faced it. And that's actually clearly written in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. He will be displayed before his people. This is another thing. I mean, he has been displayed before his people, but not like this. When he's presented by Pilate to the people, and they're screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then they say, "We have no king but Caesar." He's presented to them as their king. That's what he says. Pilate says, "Behold the man. This is your king." And that's when they say, "We have no king but Caesar." So he's going to be presented before the religious leaders, before the Roman leaders, and before all his people. And in no place does he get treated properly. And he is going to deal with that in a way, in the way in which we all do, and his trust in the Father and put his hands in the Father's plan or put his life in the Father's hands. So he has already communicated to the disciples the prophecy that the sheep would scatter and leave him. In fact, the College of Apostles would be broken up on this night, and the bond would not be restored until after his resurrection and appearance to them. And we find that it would take several appearances before he actually gets all 11 of them together again and then to give them instructions, which is to send them right back into Jerusalem. So as he prayed, "As the Father had sent me into the world, I send them into the world." You guys are not going to go hide, and no, the kingdom is not going to be established right now. You are going to go back to Jerusalem and spread my gospel. So in the garden, we have most prominently the actions of Jesus, Judas, and Peter. And then Judas's actions here will end pretty quick. And then we have explicit to us the actions of Jesus and Peter. Peter's denial of the Lord is recorded in all four Gospels. And when we piece that all together, we see something that is of extreme benefit to us. The church has been talking about Peter's failures for 2,000 years. You know, thank God ours is not written in there. but yet we learn so much from this failure of Peter. And so the Lord spoke to Peter, as we saw last night in Luke 22, 31 and 32. He said, "Simon, Simon." And notice here today that he doesn't say Kepha or Peter. He doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. This is his birth name, not the name that the Lord gave him. The Lord gave him the name Peter because Peter means rock. And when Peter goes through this sifting by Satan, he's not going to be a rock. In fact, that's why he uses his name Simon. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And you know, and this is going to be fulfilled. And it shows us here that our faith doesn't necessarily fail when we sin. But he's going to sin here. He's going to go against God's will. He's going to be chicken. He's going to be scared. And he's going to deny that he knows his Lord. But in the long run, his faith doesn't fail. He continues to follow his Lord. He continues to love his Lord and dedicate his life to his Lord. And that's actually what Satan is after. That love and that dedication. And he's after it in us too. So perhaps he didn't address him as Peter, as I said, because in this, Peter will not be a rock. But when he recovers, he will become a rock. And of course, we know Christ being the rock, the true foundation of the church, but built upon that foundation are the pillars that are the apostles. And Peter is going to be instrumental in the beginning church, the mother church that begins in Jerusalem. Now, as with Job, as with, and I didn't put that in. No, I didn't. I'll put that back. As with Job, Satan needed permission and it was granted to him. The sifting that Satan desired was to remove Peter's love for the Lord. Love, dedication. That's what he wants to remove. Now, he did the same motivation with Job, as I'll show you in a second. Again, Satan needed permission and he got it. And that means Peter has all the means necessary to continue in this. And there's many things. First, the Lord has warned him about it. He's told him exactly that, he's going to fail. And, you know, there's a benefit in that, in when he gets over the shock of what he did and his bitter weeping. He said, well, Christ knew this, yesterday, days ago, and yet he still accepts me. He still has a plan for me. He says, when you have recovered, strengthen your brothers. He knew all about it. And yet he still accepted me. And so, like to us, God tells us clearly that you are a sinner, that you're born in sin. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. If you say that you were never born in sin, you're making me a liar. And there's provision for that. Now, I say these things, as John said, so that you may not sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate at the right hand of God who intercedes for us continually. And so the comfort and grace, and in that, knowing that, doesn't produce in us a desire to sin or a laxity in sin, but it produces in us a desire to continue to follow our Lord despite the fact that we do fail. And so a failure here doesn't necessarily mean a failure in terms of faith. We see the same in Job. Satan had the same in mind for Job, Job 1:11. Put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Right? So curse you to your face, that means the relationship, the love that Job has for the Lord, Satan here is trying to sever. He's trying to sever the relationship. And so the same thing. And, you know, and Satan has rejected God, and of course we know that, and hates God. So it would seem that he hates to see creatures honor and love God. Because he has rejected God. He hates God. And so he hates to see creatures who honor and adore God. He desires that kind of worship for himself. And that's what he's after in you. So, you know, people say, well, Satan's really trying to get me to sin here. It may be that he is having that method, but that's not the end game, is that you know, Satan jumping around saying, oh, I got him to sin, I got them to sin, I got them to sin. He's hoping that the sin produces in you a quit, you know, produces you in a desire to quit on your relationship to God. To say that I'm not good enough, I'm just not good enough for him. That's what he wants you to believe. And then you quit on it. Your dedication, your love of him will fade and break, and the relationship will break. And in that, once we gain our fear back by what we were delivered from at salvation, or through the knowledge of what God has done for us, if we've had a relationship with him and experienced in some way a lessening of fear in life or a loss of fear in life, that fear comes back when you think your relationship with God is somehow severed. And of course, it's all your fault. But then you can blame God. Job certainly does after a while here. He passes the first test, second test marvelously. The test with his three friends, he doesn't pass so well. And he does shake his fist at God. And God has a provision for that as well. But, you know, this is what Satan is after, is your relationship with God. And he has witnessed his own failure to tempt and destroy spiritual people. Who have continued to love the Lord in spite of their failures. He's been defeated by this. I'd pick David as an example, stated of him in Acts 13:22 in the New Testament, a testimony of David. God said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So did David's faith fail? Well, we don't really see that. We see him sin. We see his failures. But he continued to press on. Despite his many failures, David realized that God's goodness and mercy pursued him throughout his whole life. And, you know, I found David, what is he? After my heart. That's a relationship. That's a love relationship. That's a honor of God. And that's what Satan wants to destroy. Certainly Satan wanted to destroy it in David, as he was successful in destroying it in Saul. And don't forget, he's the tempter, you know, and I know it's Saul's fault, and it's not the, if any of you know Flip Wilson from the years past, the devil made me do it, is not in view here. But it is Satan is the true tempter. We're responsible for the decisions. And he tried to sever David's love relationship with God and was unable. And so Satan attempts to destroy the love that we have for our Lord and our Father. And we find in the Scripture, in the New Testament especially, that the love of God is vital in successfully living the Christian way of life. It is absolutely vital. Because it is the main virtue. And all other virtues flow from it. Absolutely vital. Go to 1 John chapter 4. What if I don't have this understanding that God does love me as he loves his son? That God has completely covered my sin? How am I going to deal with my failures before him? And it's especially when you gain a real desire to follow God, which is after salvation and after you get some wisdom of what God's plan is for your life. You learn it from the Scripture, you learn it from Bible class, and you're like, I mean, this is my life's purpose. Once you've made that decision, it's almost a finality of my life is God's now. That's a huge step to finally come to a point where you can say, God, my life is yours. And that's a point where you probably will never quit on him. Yeah, you have to say probably as a caveat, but you probably won't. It's an actual jumping into experiential or practical sanctification as my rule of life. And there's a real desire. And there you find a real failure. You know, it's in that you will find a real failure. When you really desire something and you fail at it. What if you don't know the love of God? I mean, then your relationship with him is severed. And it's not severed positionally. It never can be. But in your heart, you feel far from him. In your heart, you feel unworthy. In your heart, you have no confidence in your relationship with him. And he's angry at you or something silly like that. And so this is 1 John 4:7. Look at 1 John 4:7. He says, beloved. Now that means you're loved as Christ is loved by the Father. Let us love one another, for love is from God. And everybody who loves is born of God and knows God. See how important love is? Everybody who loves is born of God. Certainly, that is true. Only believers can love with the love of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And see, it goes right back to the cross, that love. The love that God has poured out within my heart at the moment of salvation, Romans 5:5, I've been quoting it all week. and it is through my understanding of what Christ has done for me that I can love him without abandon, or with abandon, I should say, sorry. I can love him without, holding back. Why hold back? I mean, why hold back in being dedicated to him? If he did this for me, and he did, and so hence the love of God is manifested in us through what Christ has done for us, then we can live through him. And so there we have our love. It is sustained in the cross. We depend upon it based on that foundation of the cross. In verse 10, it says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And see, he's mentioned it again, that Christ has satisfied the justice of the Father. And so our sins are no longer an issue between us and God. But what is Peter going to do when he finally hears the cock crow, crows twice, and he realizes what he has done? He goes out, all the Gospels say it, he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And when Jesus appears to him in resurrection, we see in, and it's written by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he appears to him alone. And it shows us that he probably ran from the disciples as well, went and hid himself. separate from everybody, separate from God, an ultimate failure. The one who was so confident when he said, I will die with you, I will go to prison with you, is actually one that even rejected knowing him before at three times. and so Peter had to learn that. And what a great thing for the Lord to tell him before. Say, Peter, I already knew this. And when you recover, strengthen your brothers. Meaning, I want you to lead them. You want me to lead after what I've done to you? Is yes. See, I didn't want you to fail this way, but I knew you would. I knew you would. And I still accept you completely. And that is verse 10. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. It's John 3:16. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And there's a unity in the royal family of God. No one has beheld God at any time. And if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is matured in us. So I don't behold God, but I behold his people. And as the Lord said, as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so God is in you, the Lord is in you, the Father is in you, the Holy Spirit is in you, and it's in each of us in the royal family. And in this, I can experience in my life the love of God, and so I will know God, and I will know my relationship with him. So it's no wonder that Satan attempts to destroy this love. That's what he's after in Peter. He's after his love for the Lord. In Peter's case, he attempted to use a failure that he knew was in Peter, but Peter did not. Peter didn't know this weakness. It's so close to him that he doesn't even see it. It was Peter's ignorance of his weakness that gave it its potency. I didn't expect that. Right? That's what gives failure a certain amplifier. Because if you fall into something, you say, I kind of knew I was going to do that. You're almost kind of prepared for it. But when it's something that you think you would never do, or maybe you think you have already overcome, it's something that I've overcome, and yet there you go again, you find yourself in it, and it's a shock. It was close to you. It's the ignorance of a weakness. As you see, we're all weak. Every single one of us is weak. The only time we have strength is when God's assets, God's gifts, God's power is flowing through us. In and of ourselves alone, every one of us a weak creature. Everyone. If Peter's ignorance of this weakness gave it its potency, when you think you're something that you're not, your fall will be greater and harder. And I would think no one is excluded from experiencing that. Because all of us have an insane amount of pride in us. And no one is insulated from this experience. And in a way, I mean, for us, it's not like God needs this. He doesn't. We could learn the easy way. Just learn the scripture, learn his word. We've got God, the Holy Spirit, so we can learn the deep things of God and just apply them. But we're stubborn. And in our stubbornness, it's the failures that often teach us some things that we do need to know. Now, in Job's case, what did Satan do? His decision was to remove all his material blessings as well as his children, whom he loved and cherished. He allowed his shallow wife to remain so she could tempt him and test and taunt him. But this failed. And Satan persisted. Job said, Lord gives, Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. The temptation failed. Well, what do you say? He'll curse you to your face when you take away all the material blessings that you've given him. And what Satan is saying is that his relationship with you is based on what you give him. And a lot of human relationships are like that. Certainly Satan's relationship with whoever, if he has one, would certainly be based upon that. But this failed. Satan persisted. And if we assume it was he who was behind the miserable so-called comfort of Job's friends, he persisted and Job did fail. In this test, it was the removal of God's material blessings, tragedy, and being judged as being at fault when he was not. The combined pressure caused him to crack. But in Peter's case, it's different. Right? He's not taking anything away from Peter. He's actually putting him in a situation that he can't handle. And it's a foreign situation. This is another thing that comes out from this. If you're in an environment where you're very uncomfortable, this helps temptation. Now, that's why you've got to realize, no matter where you go, no matter who you're around, that you've got God inside you. And He owns everything. So why should I be nervous or uncomfortable in a certain situation? Because when you are, you get self-absorbed, and it's another way that you can absolutely fail. And again, we're not talking about sin or being sinless here. We're talking about what Satan can use to chip away at your relationship with your Lord. So we would ask, why did the Lord foretell this? Foretell to Peter the nature of his failure? The Lord wanted Peter to know that he already knew all about it, and Peter was fully accepted, and that he would recover. And this is what we find. You're in 1 John. You can go back to 1 John 1:8, verses that you know very well. God comforts us in the same way. Now, does he tell us exactly what the sins are? No. But you know what we have? Peter had the living word in front of him. So the Lord was able to tell him. Now, we don't have him now here. He's in us, but he's seated at the right hand of God. We don't hear his voice. But now we have the written word. It's the same thing. This is his mind. And having that, we can be reminded in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, meaning no old sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess or acknowledge our sins, homologeo means agree with God that it is against him and sinful. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And that is a guarantee that they're forgiven. Whether you confessed them or not, they're still forgiven. But God is saying, look, you have acknowledged your sin to me. Yes, you have. You recognized your sin. When Peter hears the cock crow, he recognized his sin. He acknowledged his sin. So I can say, and God doesn't give us certain bells and whistles like that. But again, we have his word. And by learning his word, we learn what sin is. It's the doctrine of hamartiology, if you want to get technical. And we learn what that is, and we recognize it in ourselves. We recognize the effects, the fear that it causes, the loss of happiness, the loss of peace, the loss of tranquility, the loss of love circulating in our souls. We recognize that. And know what that is? That's cock-a-doodle-doo. That's the cock crowing. So every time you recognize your failure, you can say to yourself, cock-a-doodle-doo. Don't say it out loud. So if we acknowledge our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's all a guarantee to you that you have, this sin is not on you, right? It's not on you and it never will be. So pick it up and run with me again. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, meaning we're sinless, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We never reach sinless perfection. So verse 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate here is a comforter. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He's died for the sins of the whole world. So this grace is given, not so we can rejoice in our freedom to sin, as Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 5:13, don't use your freedom as an instrument for the flesh or an opportunity for the flesh. But we're given this grace so that we will recover from our sins in grace and press on in the love and worship of our Lord. And if we can do that, our faith does not fail. Peter is going to fail for a while, and the Lord is going to restore him. Romans 6, 1 through 2 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Meaning it's dead. Sin nature is dead. There's some after effects of that sin nature that are very real, like a cancer in the body. It's left behind these terrible neural wheel tracks that God has given us the ability to undo and rewire, but that weakness, whatever it is always going to be there. Not that we can't conquer them, but they'll be there. The point is here is Paul knew people would conclude once they learned that their sins were completely forgiven, is, well, great. You know, let's run. Let's run with the sin nature and give my body whatever it wants. Give my the things that are evil and sinful all that it wants. And yet Paul says we are no longer those creatures. We're all weak. That's the end of it. It's the end point. We don't want to admit it all the time. And God has a way of showing it to you. Now, there's two kinds of weak. You know, there's a weakness that Paul says, when I'm weak, I'm strong, when he's talking about the thorn in the flesh. And that's the weakness we feel when we're under suffering. We're under some kind of undeserved suffering. There's a pressure on us that makes us weak, feeble. I mean, you see our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane sweating. His sweat's mixed with blood. He says, I'm agitated. He said, I'm sorrowful to the point of death. Well, the Lord doesn't mince words. He doesn't say things poetically just to make impact. He said, I'm sorrowful to the point of death. That means he was at a weak point. And that is the kind of when I'm weak, I'm strong because I'm depending on my Lord. But here, when we talk about ourselves and our flesh, there's a weakness there that we all have. And it's not, you know, people want to say, well, I have areas of strength and I have areas of weakness. You know, without God, you don't have areas of strength at all. I mean, not compared to God's strength. I can compare it to other people. I say, I'm stronger than you in a certain area. Well, so be it. You know, it's one lump of amino acids saying to another lump that I've got a different DNA structure than you. Big deal. It's all fallen. It's all cursed. Our strength comes from God alone. And so I give you Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, where God doesn't mince any words here. He says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's everybody's heart. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. In other words, God knows, and he knows all about it. All about it. And of course, Mark would know this very well with me, that Pastor Bob would say this all the time. And he would quote this all the time. And as I was reading it, I'm like, oh yeah, I used to quote this right after it. Isaiah 1, 5 through 6. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? Now, this is a people, of course, Isaiah is prophesying about Israel here, and there are people who are operating in their flesh. Right? When they're failing, they're not like trusting in God and trusting in the promises, and even trusting in following the law. They're worshiping idols. They're just giving in to all that they are in their flesh. And they're thinking, you know, that we're God's people. We're fine. You know, we're Jews. We got freed from Egypt. You know, we're special. Are you really? And just because you're children of Abraham doesn't mean that you're righteous in God's eyes. So where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. We have a hard time letting go of our pride, and we don't want to admit to ourselves that there are many things in this life that we are too weak to handle at this time. Maybe in the future I'll be able to handle it, but I've got to know and admit where my weaknesses are. You just have to admit it to yourself and to God the Father. You don't have to admit it to other people. You know, it's a terrible thing to think that you have to go around, you know, and you're in a 12-step program or something like that. We have to go around to people and apologize for everything that you've done in the past and tell everybody about your weaknesses. God does not say that in his word. God says, you show them to me and you and I will deal with them. It's up to you. If you want to share them with other people, that's fine. I would say from personal experience, be careful. You don't have to admit weaknesses to people. We have power when God's power through wisdom and the Holy Spirit are working through us. Only in that which the Lord has granted us can we find power for use within us. That's the only time. To trust or to rely on the flesh is only to find weakness. And it'll eventually show itself. It might be strong in certain areas, so we think. The weakness of the flesh will reveal its ugly head. It'll happen. So it's only in that which the Lord has granted us can we find power for use within us. Jeremiah continues, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes," which is a wonderful thing to see how Jeremiah puts that, meaning that they have prosperity in their lives, they just don't see it. "But will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant." And he continues, "Blessed is the man," Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes," which is pressure, "but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." You know, and I liken this because we kind of, and I'm not trying to bend the word of God to my message, but we have heat and drought. Drought meaning loss, you know, loss of no water. And Job experienced the loss of things, his materialism and his family. Heat is pressure. Peter finds himself in a place that he doesn't know what he's doing. Peter is a gruffy, maybe we don't know if he's gruffy or not, but he's a fisherman. He's a lifelong fisherman. And he ends up in the courtyard because he's following his Lord. He's got this desire to go and see it, to see what's going to happen. He didn't expect any of this, even though the Lord told him. and he has said, "I'll die with you." I mean, Peter is there in the courtyard of the high priest. This is a nice building. It's an open courtyard in the outside. I'll show you a picture of it later. And he's in there. And what is there are the servants of the high priest. Some soldiers are left over from when they dropped Jesus off. And here he is in an environment that he doesn't know. And it's like, what am I? Whoa. It's like, you know, I should go in there. Shouldn't I go in there? And I go in there and someone invites him in. Some people think it's John that's with him. Some people think it's someone else. Regardless, he waits outside the gate and then he says, "All right, I'll go." Then he finds himself inside and he's like, "I wish I didn't come in here." So, I mean, what does he have? Pressure. Job had drought. This shows us that we have to learn to trust the Lord before the heat and drought come. Before it comes. Right? We're not prepared for the heat and the drought. You know, we have to be the tree planted by the water that trusts in the Lord. Then the heat and the drought come and we still produce fruit, which is the green leaves. And again, it doesn't mean we'll never fail or be sinless, but it does mean that we have to be prepared for these things. It's not the time to trust in the Lord during the tragedy and not trust Him before. That's why, you know, I love in the book of Ephesians, starting in chapter 5, well, the commands really start in chapter 4, but in chapter 5, Paul starts talking about the marriage, the parents and children, the husband and wife, the parents and children, and then he talks about the job, you know, the master and the slave, or we would say the boss and the employee. And he gives instructions on how to produce fruit in those situations. And then, after that, he says, pick up and put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm in the day of spiritual warfare. So where do you start this trusting in the Lord? Your marriage, your job, your children, your ordinary daily circumstances. And in that, when the heat comes and the drought comes, you're prepared. If you're faithful in the little things, you're faithful in much. It's that. So this shows us again that we have to learn to trust the Lord before the heat and the drought come. Peter did to a certain extent, which is the only way he got through all of this. But he lacked trust when the weakness he was ignorant of came crashing down in him. This is a weakness that he doesn't know. But he recovers. Our Lord warned him. And so I'm sure Jesus reminded him of that when in resurrection he visited with Peter. The Lord prayed for him. I pray that your faith may not fail. That's significant. But if he's praying that for Peter, isn't he praying that for us? Of course he is. So I can say, well, if my faith fails, I can say, it was Jesus, you forgot to pray for me today. Of course not. I mean, he can't overrule Peter's free will, but he does. How much does he do to get Peter recovered? I've already told you that you're going to do it. I'm telling you now that I'm praying for you, so you got me on your side, even in the midst of your failure. I'm going to visit you again. And I say, well, I like Jesus to visit me. We don't need that anymore because Peter didn't have a Bible. This is the Lord's visiting you every day because this is his mind. How much more could the Lord have done for him to get him to recover? That's what I mean. When people go negative towards God, they go negative. I mean, it's nothing more that the Lord can do. He said that about Israel through the prophet Isaiah in that same chapter, Isaiah 1, where he says, what more could I have done for my vineyard? I have done everything for you. He called Israel his vineyard. And what do you have? You've grown thorns and thistles and so on. So this is exactly what Satan wanted Peter to turn Peter into. Someone who would quit on his relationship with Jesus Christ. So after his monumental failure, Satan had hoped that Peter would get on a flesh improvement program. Flesh improvement program. I like that. That just came to my mind today. I was like, oh, that's a cool phrase. A flesh improvement program. What am I doing? I'm gonna make sure that this doesn't ever happen again. So what am I gonna do? Well, there's all kinds of things you can think of. As Paul wrote in Philippians 3, we reach forward to that which lies ahead. Forget what happened in the past. Forget what is behind us. And so become a slave to him. If we're on a flesh improvement program, we become a slave to what Satan desires, the promotion of the creature. And that's a flesh improvement is, I'm going to work on it myself. But what more do you need? What happens here if my love for my Lord I find is either weak or damaged? That, in that same book in 1 John, it says love is built from a knowledge of God. You just need to learn more. Learn more and trust. It's not about work. It's about trust. It's about faith. It's about trusting in him the next time and the next time and the next time. And not being self-condemned and not living in guilt and so on. So as we noted, Peter said that he was willing to go to both prison and death for the Lord. Likely this was on his mind when the Roman soldiers and temple guard laid hands on Jesus and Peter leapt into action with his sword. And again, as I said last night, this took guts. Malchus was the leader of the temple guard, and he was surrounded by Roman soldiers. This is what probably the Roman soldiers said, all right, we're here for backup, and you want to arrest this guy. Because, to the Romans, Jesus hasn't broken any laws. I mean, what has he done? He's not a criminal. They have nothing on him. And so the soldiers are there for backup because the high priest has a good relationship with Pilate. And he convinces, they set this all up. He convinced Pilate or somebody underneath Pilate that this guy Jesus was going to cause a riot and an insurrection during the Passover. But as soon as Peter leaps into action and starts swinging his sword around, the Roman soldiers hop on that. And it's amazing they didn't get arrested. And we don't, from John, the Lord's going to say, let them go. You're here for me, let them go. Let them go free. And it's so, when he said, here's this one guy who says that to perhaps 100 Roman soldiers. Let these guys go. And it's almost, you can almost picture like when he says, I am, when he says, who do you seek? And he says, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they all fall down and bow to him. That's the kind of power he could wield with just his word. And he is the living word. He said, let him go. That's amazing that they were able to be let go. They should have all been arrested. And it just shows us. Again, it's simple. It's simple stuff, right? There's nothing complex doctrinally here. Is that the Lord, through his word, can preserve us. The Lord, through his prayers, can preserve us. The only thing that stops us is when we doubt that. And we put this we lack the faith to know that we put this pressure on ourselves that isn't actually really real. It's just made up in our minds. Because it's not real. So he likely remembered the Lord's foretelling of his future when, after he ran from the garden with the others, he turned back. And he goes with, the more I've researched this, I keep going back and forth. I think this other guy with him is not John at times, and other times I think he's John. We can't really tell, so the Lord doesn't tell us who it is. It's funny because of the commentators that I have, and I make sure, you know, I have to put all four Gospels out in front of me and compare and make sure I get the story all right. And there's some commentators who just really want it to be John, and you can see it in their writing. They use every argument they can, and they said it's obviously John. And then you've got these other guys who are, they don't care if it's John or not. You know, because some people have this guy wrote the gospel, he's an apostle, they really wanted him, this guy, to be John. You get the others who don't really care about that, and then they, I don't know. I don't even know, because God doesn't tell us. So he turns back and he follows the Lord at a distance, ending up at the palace of the high priest where Jesus was being tried. And it's at this moment that Satan waits for to spring his trap. While the Lord was being exposed to an illegal trial in the house, an inquiry just feet away from Peter, Peter's trapped within a courtyard filled with curious onlookers who were festively, some of them probably festively celebrating the feast. By the way, the gates to the temple opened at midnight on this night. And some people stayed up and went out in the streets and celebrated because this is Passover. It's 4th of July for the Jews. So, yeah, it was late. There's people there. John records that there are soldiers and servants in the courtyard. The poor carpenter from Nazareth, who some had claimed to be the Messiah and perform miracles, was arrested. And this spread through town, spread pretty quick. And this is better than the National Enquirer. I mean, this man who rode in on a donkey, and then people were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and other people are like, who is this guy? And they tell him, this is a guy who says he's the Messiah. He raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, Lazarus was dead 4 days, and he raised him from the dead just last week. And they're like, what? And this whole commotion. And during this week, he kicked people out of the temple for the second time who were money changers and selling animals and stuff. And he did miracles in the temple. We're not told exactly what the miracles are, but we're told that he did miracles. And he taught and he exposed the Pharisees and the scribes yet again, embarrassed them to the point where they stopped asking him questions. I mean, there's a fame about him in the city. And he just got arrested. There's a lot of curious people. And Peter finds himself in the thick of them. The curious onlookers. Can you imagine Peter in this place, right? We haven't gotten there yet, but this outer courtyard. Right? He spent 3 years with 11 other guys and the Lord. That's been his family for 3 years. And here he is in this place with people he doesn't know, all from Jerusalem. Here's the other thing. He's a Galilean. You say, well, what's the big deal? You know, he walked different. He talked different. He dressed different. He stands out like a sore thumb. And what happens to people when they're trying to be incognito? You stand out more than ever. You know, do I sit down? Oh, they're looking at me. I'll stand up. Oh, they're looking at me. I'll go over to the corner. Oh, the more people are looking at me. You stand out. And that's why he was approached by people. I think it's important to, someone who is Malchus's, the guy who got his ear cut off, his relative, who's also a slave of the high priest, is the last guy, the third one. He says, didn't I see you in the garden? He witnessed Peter chop his cousin, we don't know, it just says a relative, chopped his cousin's ear off. Didn't I see you in the garden? I mean, again, the angst in Peter is unreal. And I think it's important to again reiterate that Satan did not motivate his minions to arrest Peter or try him. He wasn't brought into the room to be tried with the Lord. That wasn't what he wanted. We know that the Lord stated that they should be let go and only he be taken. And that may be the reason. But would also seem to me that an arrest or a trial of Peter would have only fed his strengths. Satan had a better plan for destroying his love for his Lord. So Peter had abundant courage to sally out, but not to stand out. And therein lies his weakness. They charge into a group of Roman soldiers with a sword. It takes guts. He's got strength. He's got strength to charge, to fight. But does he have the strength to stand out? And that he doesn't have. Not yet. He will. This is why Peter is in the most danger on this night. He is in the most dangerous place of the other 11, or the other 10. And in this way, Peter is actually most like Judas in their primal elements. Different in their development. I mean, one's a believer, one's an unbeliever. But Judas was a zealot. He was great at rushing in to do the so-called brave thing for the zealots that were pushing for Jewish nationalism. Now, yeah, I'll follow the Lord. Why? This is going to be the king of Israel. I don't believe he's any Messiah, but, you know, the zealots, and there was a big group of them. They were very popular at the time. Some of them saw in Jesus a king. Of course, he was. He fed the 5,000. He heals people. That means he can run an army. And this guy has power. With him, we can kick the Romans out. We can establish ourselves as a nation again. But Judas had no courage to stand out on his own. And neither does Peter. To stand against popular opinion. Popular opinion, that's a real common weakness for all the human race, is to just swallow hook, line, and sinker popular opinion just so you can fit in. You know, with all the people, we'll do a lot of work. Right? Global warming nuts, climate change, whatever it is now. Right? They'll do a lot of work together for their cause. Environmental crazies, jihadists. Right, criminals, gangs band together for a common cause, but will they stand out? That's why it's amazing to me when someone in the Middle East who knows it will probably cause their death will say, "I'm no longer a Muslim, I'm a Christian." That's the kind of courage that the Lord is looking for here in Peter, or will develop in him and in each of us. Our Lord's prayer for Peter is worth noting. He prays that his faith may not fail. He didn't ask for something new for Peter. He didn't say, "Father, give Peter more strength. Give Peter more faith." He didn't ask that. He didn't ask for the trial to be removed. Satan requested to sift you like wheat. I told him, "Get lost. No way. This is my guy. You're not touching him." He didn't do that. He allowed it. And so again, he doesn't pray for something new to be given to Peter. He doesn't pray for Peter to be taken out of the trial. He didn't ask for something new to be given to him or to be removed. Divine grace, therefore, presupposes, not supersedes, human liberty. God presupposes. Divine grace presupposes, doesn't supersede human liberty. That means that God has already prepared us for these things. And God's grace is already abundant for us to face those things, to stand alone and defend the faith. Even against opposition, when the opinion, your opinion is not popular, that grace is presupposes. I've given you freedom. The freedom you have. It is for freedom's sake that Christ set us free. That's Galatians 5:1. And it doesn't supersede human liberty. This explains why the Lord prayed for Peter and not for Judas. Why didn't he pray for Judas? In one case, there is faith which can be strengthened, but in the other, there is no faith. That can't be prayed for. The Lord cannot pray for someone to have faith. That demands free will. He can pray for the faith that we do have and possess not to fail. So then he adds a significant commission. He says, "When you have recovered, strengthen your brethren." And Peter did fulfill this greatly after he recovered. And this is the fulfillment of his prayer. Go back to John 17:15. Again, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. It's same here, right? He doesn't ask Peter to be taken out of the trial. He's not going to pray for us to be taken out of the trial. But the prayer is to keep us from evil. And to keep us from evil or the evil one is to provide for us everything that we need. And to reiterate that, I mean, we have again, the Lord tells him that he's going to fail, tells him the exact failure, tells him that he prays for him, and then after his resurrection, visits with Peter and encourages him. And so, and gives him the commission, when you've recovered, strengthen your brethren. In other words, I know you're going to recover. And so that's why so in no way should Peter have his life swept away by evil thinking. In no way. I mean, you say, well, look at all that God has done for him. How in the world could he go back on that? All right, Peter, you failed. And by the way, we're going to record it in John's all the Gospels. Not one's going to miss it. In fact, without John's Gospel, I mean, everybody in the early church knew it was Peter. Because the stories of Christ's life were given orally first before they were written down. But for us, John is the only one who records it as Peter. I find that, because it seems that those two are kind of butting heads a lot. But John, and this is the last gospel written, probably written about 90 AD, writes in there, yeah, it was Peter. So we're protected. And so, I mean, when you say, how much more could the Lord have done for Peter? You'd turn that right back on yourself. And you've got the Spirit. One, Peter doesn't have the indwelling of the Spirit yet. He doesn't have the completed canon of Scripture. Right? He doesn't have the Lord living within him. He's not in union with Christ. Not yet. He will be. And so, you know, and of course Christ is going to do all those things for him. But what we have been given, what you could say to yourself, what more could Christ have done for me? To quit on it, to quit on him, would be ridiculous. I know it does happen, but it is ridiculous. So this is not done through any outward process, but from within, by the preservation of their faith as well as our own. The fruit of the Spirit is within. It's not external. It has effects that are external, but it doesn't happen unless it's within first. The fruit of the Spirit doesn't depend on outward circumstances. I didn't say, well, I can't love you right now because of who you are. Oh, no, that's your fault, buddy. If you can't love me right now, that's your fault. That's not mine. Love, joy, peace, patience, none of it depends on circumstances or people or anything outward. It is all from within. So as we've heard it many times, adversity is inevitable. Right? Adversity is inevitable. I know stress is optional is the way it was finished, but adversity is inevitable. Loss of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, you know, all those. Loss of that is only optional. The loss of that is when I get my eyes off, the eyes of my soul off of what I should be looking at, which is the solution, which is Christ. The mystery is Christ and on other things like the problem. Peter's looking at the people. He's looking at them noticing him, so he's looking at himself. And of course, as soon as he denies the third time, that's when the Lord's coming out of the room. So there's like an inner court. There's an inner building where the rooms are, and Peter's in the outer court. And when he says, I don't know the man, to Malchus's relative, that's when, just as he says that, they're leading Jesus out of the room, and Jesus looks right at him. So Peter's got his eyes on himself. He's got his eyes on other people. And the Lord puts his eyes right on him. And I know for sure, it doesn't say what the look was in the Scripture, but it wasn't it wasn't like anything like, you idiot, I can't believe it. I know it was a look of comfort. But nothing was going to comfort Peter on this night. He had to beat himself up a lot first. So this shows that our sin, last statement, this shows that our sin, ignorant or willful, our sins, ignorant or willful, did not imply failure of our faith. It can bring us closer to losing our faith. It repeatedly can lead us headlong into reversionism. We all know that. But when we consistently recover, our sin does not imply failure in faith. We fall down, as Proverbs says, the righteous man falls seven times in a day and picks himself back up. And in that doesn't mean failures of in faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have provided your truth again. And we do ask that you challenge and enlighten us with it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
To a thrill that I